do, I realize after the service starts that there's something that I'm supposed to do at times like this that I never do other than personally. Merry Christmas. You know, on Easter, it's almost inevitable on Easter, I say, Happy Resurrection Sunday or Happy Easter, and I do it at the beginning of the sermon because I've forgotten. I tell you all that when you walk in, but in any event. Okay, now that I've gotten that out of the way. No, it is it's a blessing that we could be here this morning to worship on this day, you know, on a day that we set apart for the Lord, to worship Him, to praise Him, and to celebrate His birth into this world and all that He's done for us. And this morning I want to turn right to, because of the time, I just want, you know, I know we all have busy days, but I want to dig right into the Word this morning. I hope to keep it a little under 55 minutes. But if not, every time I hear something like that, I'm adding a few minutes. Just saying. I don't know what I asked Jason Burns to put up on the screen. Did I ask you to put anything? I'll tell you what. Let's go with Luke chapter 2. That sounds good, doesn't it? Luke chapter 2, 1 to 20. We're going to read a little more than I expected, but listen, it's such a marvelous, marvelous account. And so we're going to read, as soon as they get the words up here on the screen, we're going to read this together. But it truly is a special day. And I'm going to encourage all of you, if you're together with family, to make sure you do something or say something, even if they're unbelievers, don't be offensive, but make sure they know why you celebrate this day. This is about our Lord Jesus Christ. This is about God Almighty, a Father who loved us enough to send His Son. And so we're very blessed to be able to worship and have a national holiday to celebrate this. It's a wonderful thing. Now stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's holy word this morning. We're reading from Luke chapter 2, and I want to read verses 1 to 20. Luke writes, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we are just thankful that we could be here this morning, and we would ask you, Lord, to bless this time together, to bless this word we've heard. And I'd ask you, Lord, that you would bless us as you teach us. I'd ask you, Lord, this morning that whatever we see in this passage, Lord, and we may see different things, Lord, that they would be things that you bring to our attention. You know what we need to hear this morning, each and every one of us. And I'd ask you, Lord, that you would just be at work in this place, teaching us your word. We thank you for your great salvation, Lord. This wonderful miracle you performed on our behalf, Lord. The greatest miracle in history. And so we thank you, Lord, that you loved us this much. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, one of the difficulties with this story is that it's ordinary. And when I say ordinary, what I mean, obviously, is we read it and read it and reread it and recount it. We read it to our children. And when you do something this routinely, it can tend to become, it can tend to lose its impact. I don't know how many times I've read this story to my children, and I'll read it, and in the midst of reading it, I'll be reading a story and I'll lose the miracle. And what I mean by that is I'm just not overwhelmed by what I'm reading. And I ought to be. I mean, this is one of those things that should never wear off. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. I mean, after all, the Lord himself, and you hear me say this often, the Lord himself instituted the Lord's Supper. He calls us with great frequency back to the table to remember the same things, because we so easily lose the centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we're so taken up with all sorts of peripheral matters, albeit important matters, but they're not the most important matter. And the Lord says, no, come regularly, come frequently. Whenever you come together, whenever you gather in a meal, do this thing in remembrance of me. And one of the criticisms of this, if you've been raised in a liturgical church, or maybe you're not from a liturgical background, and you're speaking of those who are liturgical, you say, well, you know, that just is rote. They do it by memory. They take the Lord's table every week. They do these things. They say rote prayers. They say the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed with regularity, and therefore these things just become meaningless. That's just not true. They can become meaningless. It has everything to do with where our heart is when we do them. And the fact is that this story should never lose its impact. This is an unbelievable miracle. It should bring us great joy. What's happening in this scene is really unbelievable. But there's another problem. As a minister or pastor, pastors are always trying to find something new in a text, something that people haven't thought about before, not necessarily ever, but you're trying to present the same material in a different way, because when you're dealing with Christmas, you're dealing with the same handful of texts every year, and you don't want to just get up and say the same thing every year. And so what you do is you work very hard to try to see a new angle or a new, and there's plenty of that. I've described the Bible as an onion. I'm sure not the first one where there's just layer and layer and layer there. But the reality is, this is one of those stories that even if you don't peel the onion and you just stick with what's the most basic part of the message, does it get any better? God became man to save those who hated him. I mean, is there anything you could add to that would make it more glorious, more wonderful, more amazing than just that? Now, there's a whole lot more there, and we'll see some other things this morning. But just that is so unbelievable, that God would step out of heaven and become one of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God's very self-expression. The Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. He became flesh. God himself became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It doesn't get any better than that. And if that's all you remember this morning, we go home, and in the busyness of the season and the lights and the presents and the food and the family, but we can stop every so many minutes with regularity and say, I've got to take a step back. This is about God becoming a man to save me. Man, what an unbelievable, unbelievable truth. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God and And there's a good argument that can be made that says because he existed in the form of God, because he was this kind of God, because he was a God of such great love, such infinitely perfect love that he did this thing, that he existed, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself. In fact, he humbled himself not just by becoming a baby. He went further. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I don't think there's anything that you could add to that that would make it better. I think it'd be inconceivable to add anything to that. And so that's what this is about. That our God loved us enough to die for us. To become a man for us, to be born in this manger 2,000 years ago. And all that's involved with the fact that he's born the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's born in a place that no one knows about, in an animal stall, with no dignitaries, no royalty, no palaces and marble and gold and precious metals and jewels and all that would typically be involved in the birth of a king. None of that is present for our king's birth. So I want you to remember that this morning, what he did, and just the basic story. But in addition to that, I just want to make a few observations from Luke's account to show you that when we read these accounts, there is more there. There's so much more there that just fills it out and makes the story even that much more beautiful. And so I want to make a few observations from Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And the first, I want to make, in fact, four series of contrasts where Luke is very explicitly trying to make a contrast in his account of these things. And some of these contrasts are more evident than others. But let me just mention a couple. One, the contrast between the exalted in the lowly. You know, the chapter opens with Caesar Augustus. Now, let me ask you, was there anyone more important in the known world in that day than Caesar Augustus? That is the most important human being in all the world. I don't think you could, even if you knew about other parts of the world at that time, it would be hard to find somebody that was more important than Caesar Augustus. And then he goes on and he mentions in passing another man, a governor, a man named Quirinius. I always mispronounce his name. I was giving Michael a hard time about that yesterday, so I mispronounced it. She didn't like the way I pronounced it. Anyway, it opens with the greatest of men. And yet, it goes on to tell us it's not to the greatest of men that the angel appeared. The angel appeared to the lowliest of men, shepherds. They were in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And they were, what's interesting is, even that, they were in the vicinity of Bethlehem shepherding these sheep. And the law says, the oral law says, they are supposed to be out in the wilderness. They're not supposed to be near Bethlehem or Jerusalem or anywhere else. Except it seems very likely, because of the locale of these shepherds, that these shepherds were raising sheep that were to be taken to Jerusalem to be sold in the markets there as sacrifices. And if that's true, we don't know that for a fact, but it seems likely that's the case. If that's the fact, it's very ironic that here these shepherds are tending sacrifices to be offered, and they're just about to be visited about the ultimate sacrifice. But in any event, these shepherds are out there and they're tending these animals, whether or not they're sacrificial animals, we can't be positive. But the one thing we do know about the shepherds in that day, they were a despised class. They were not people that were looked, highly upon. They were not regarded well at all. They were, in fact, among the lowest on the social ladder of the day. They were largely peasants. They worked for others. They were hirelings, by and large. In fact, their vocation really helped hold them and keep them in disdain, because by the very nature of their job, they couldn't observe the ceremonial law in Jerusalem. And so they were regarded widely as unclean. They were unclean people. And they were also regarded widely as people whose testimony and witness was really not valuable. They couldn't testify in a court of law. They were prevented from testifying because they weren't believed. And so this is the character of people. The angel doesn't show up to Caesar Augustus or even to Quirinius the governor. He shows up to shepherds after Luke's already mentioned these great men. But you see, the angel doesn't go to great men, or at least great men in the way we measure great men. He goes to shepherds. I've got to believe these shepherds were probably men who had an interest in the things of the Lord. Caesar Augustus didn't. And it very well may be that that's why, in God's eyes, these were great men, as men go. Don't misunderstand. But the shepherds were this despised class, and yet these particular shepherds are highly honored. It says in chapter 2, verse 9, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. These shepherds, I mean, they get to see this angel come, and it's probably Gabriel. It's Gabriel who shows up in every other one of these instances. That possibly Gabriel comes to these men. And it says the glory of the Lord shone around them. And apart from Mary and Joseph, these are the first witnesses to the incarnation. The Lord doesn't choose Caesar Augustus to be the first witness at the birth of the King of Kings. He chooses people that nobody else would choose. But this is how God operates. But the evidence, the uniqueness of this event, I should say, is already becoming clear. The Lord chooses witnesses that can't serve as witnesses in society at large, but he chooses them as witnesses. The people that the society regards as unclean, they're the first ones at the manger. I'll tell you what, all of this isn't my point, but all of this ought to give us great hope. Because by and large, we're unimportant men and women, and by and large, we know our hearts were unclean. And the Lord specializes in people in this world that are very unimportant and people that are unclean. These men, it seems, are a fulfillment of Mary's own words. In chapter 1, verses 51 and 52, Mary in her great song says this, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. I wonder if Caesar Augustus was proud in the thoughts of his heart. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of his heart, and he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. There is not a holiday that I know of where Caesar Augustus is celebrated every year, but every year the shepherds end up in millions of homes all over this world. He has scattered those who are proud in their heart. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, and he's exalted the humble. And so this is the first indication that the door of salvation is open wide. God opens it wide because he uses these men. But you see the contrast? Caesar Augustus and shepherds, and God goes to shepherds. The second contrast, it's a contrast. This one's a little harder to see. I mean, it's clearly there. Maybe I should put it this way. It's a little harder for me to explain, but it's clearly there. The contrast between the old and new locusts of God's glory. Where do we find God's glory? And there's a contrast here. In chapter 2, verse 9, we read that the glory of the Lord shone around these shepherds. 37 times, I counted last night in the New American Standard anyway, and it's every Bible is going to be virtually the same, 37 uses of this phrase, the glory of God. And of 37 uses of the glory of God, the vast, vast majority, all but three, are used in the Old Testament, and the vast majority of those are in conjunction with the temple or the tabernacle. The vast majority of uses of the glory of the Lord are in conjunction, used in conjunction with the temple or the tabernacle. And if it's not in conjunction with the temple or the tabernacle, it's specifically in conjunction with Mount Sinai or God being within the camp appearing to his people. In other words, even where the temple or the tabernacle is not mentioned explicitly, you still have the temple or the tabernacle in the background. So almost every use, not every use, but the vast majority of uses, you see God's glory bound up with the temple or the tabernacle. That's where God met his people. The temple and the tabernacle were the meeting places between God and men. But here's something very different is happening. The glory of the Lord is manifested in the field in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the night. We remember that Ezekiel recounts the glory of the Lord departing the temple, that vision, that the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. And here, with the birth of Jesus, it originally appears out in the middle of a field. The angel of the Lord appears, and then the glory of the Lord shone around these men. Now, there's a lot of prophetic significance here. Luke presents a contrast. We don't see this, but if you read carefully, you see it. A contrast between dark and light, darkness and light. Listen to this. In the same region, verse 8, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, I've made mention of this before. We don't know what night looks like. Westcliff is a town. It's one of the darkest cities in the country. They've really made a concerted effort to shut every light off up there at night. And it's one of the best places, maybe the best place in the entire continental U.S. to see the Milky Way. I don't know if you know that. But I grew up in Beulah, not far between Beulah and Wetmore, not even in the city of Beulah. And I remember growing up, you could still see the light of Pueblo all night coming over the hills. We don't know what darkness looks like. These shepherds knew what darkness looks like. It'd be hard to find a place in the world with this kind of darkness today. The shepherds were in that region, staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. You have this deep darkness in the middle of the night contrasted with the brightness and brilliance of the glory of God shining, this contrast between light and darkness. And it's related, this contrast is related to the glory of God. It's the glory of God that's the difference between darkness and light. And we can see this prophesied in Malachi 4:2, for instance, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. We think of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, where a light will shine on these people who live in darkness and in a dark land. And there's this light coming, and we read on, we realize this is the coming Messiah. In Luke chapter 2, verses 78 and 79, that's Zacharias' song, he refers to this coming one as the sunrise from on high, who will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now, the glory of the Lord is going to be manifested in a new way. It's manifested in this field to point people to this baby, but soon it's going to be manifested in the child himself. Why? I've said it many times, but we read in John chapter 1, Jesus is the new tabernacle. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and it literally says, tabernacled among us. In chapter 2, Jesus is presented as the new temple. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And John goes on to say, we didn't know what he was talking about, but after the resurrection, we realized he was talking about his body. He's the new meeting place between God and men. He's the mediator between God and men. He represents God because he's fully God. He represents men because he's fully man. And he's the new meeting place. He's the new temple. He's the fulfillment of the temple. In fact, Jesus says something better than the temple is here in Matthew chapter 12. Me. I'm here, says Jesus. And so you see that the glory of the Lord is now going to be bound up with Jesus. And there's also this, because the glory of the Lord is there, light is there. Jesus says in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He says again in John chapter 9, verse 5, while I am on the earth, I am the light of the world. And so you have this darkness and night, and you have this glorious light related to the glory of God. And it's interesting because it's in the middle of a field, not in the temple, but soon you're going to see that God's glory has everything to do with this child and nothing to do with a building. And there's also not only prophetic significance here, there's symbolic significance. The darkness spoken of in these prophetic passages is the darkness of sin. Again, Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who, what he's saying is those who live in sin and the darkness of sin are going to see, they're going to see a light that's going to release them and release them from this bondage they live in. Those who live in a dark land, a light will shine on them. John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. But Jesus is the light of men. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. John chapter 1, verse 4. And so what we see is this contrast between light and darkness, this contrast between good and evil. And all of this has to do, everything on the light side and on the good side has to do with the glory of the Lord. And we see all of the glory of the Lord reflected full in its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot there. I may not have explained it well, but it's clearly, that contrast is clearly there. Third, the contrast between great fear and great joy. Now listen specifically to the ESV translation because it brings that out more clearly than any other. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, that is the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." They were filled with great fear, and now he says, "Fear not, be filled with great joy." There's this contrast. This really represents the two states of mankind. We either live in some form of great fear or we live in great joy. And the question is, what's the difference? What's the source of the shepherd's fear? Well, the shepherd's fear, in one sense, results directly from the glory of the Lord. It says the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with great fear. Why would the shepherds be filled with great fear when the glory of the Lord appears? Well, I think it's because the glory of the Lord is, do you remember what glory is? Glory is not holiness. Holiness is all of God's perfections, all of them. Just that's his holiness. His glory is the manifestation of his holiness. It's the manifestation of his perfections. And so when these shepherds see the glory of God shine around them, what they're seeing is the manifestation of God's perfections. But one of these great perfections is God's righteousness. He's perfectly righteous. In fact, he's so righteous, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Think about the other godly men, and I use that term relatively speaking, godly men who experienced the Lord's glory. Isaiah, in a vision nonetheless, it wasn't even it wasn't like he really experienced God's glory in person. It was a vision. And in the middle of the vision, Isaiah, who I've got to believe, as men go, is a very godly man, what's he cry out? "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He understood when he was in the presence of the glory of the Lord, in the presence of God's manifestation of his divine perfections, that he fell woefully and infinitely short, and he was undone. And we see the same thing with Ezekiel, and we see the same thing with John and on the island of Patmos, and he falls down as a dead man. We even see the same thing with Saul of Tarsus, who thought he was gloriously righteous until he met Jesus on the road. You see, God's glory unmasks our sinful condition. In other words, what we see here is man's condition embedded in this story. Man's condition is embedded here. Why can't men sin in God's presence? Because we all know, and Scripture testifies, that there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Every man, every woman, every child is a sinner except one. In 1 John 1, 8 and 10, we read these words, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." In fact, it's worse. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Why? Because he says we've sinned. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is precisely the condition of our parents who, when they sinned, what was the first thing they did when they heard the Lord walking in the cool of the day in the garden? They ran and hid. Because the glory of the Lord unmasks us. It reveals who we truly are. And so God's glory produces great fear in us as it reveals our true condition. But here's what's so glorious about this story. The angel comes to these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and like Isaiah, and like Ezekiel, and like Adam and Eve, and like John, when the glory of the Lord is shining around them, they are terrified. They are filled with great fear, and the angel says, "Fear not." Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why does he do this? Because he brings a message and he says, the Lord wants to fill you with joy. The Lord wants to fill you with joy. Why should these sinners now be filled with joy? Because the angel brings these men good news of this child who's born in the city of David. And I'm not going to go into it this morning. Listen to the names and the titles that are used for Jesus. He's called Savior in this verse. He's called the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One in this verse. He's called the Lord in this verse. In fact, his name in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 is Jesus. And do you remember what Jesus means? Yahweh saves. And Jesus was sort of a common name. But it didn't have a common meaning when applied to Jesus, because he was named Jesus because the text says in Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. You see, the reason these people could be filled, these shepherds should be filled with joy and not fear is, yes, they're unrighteous and they're sinners and they're standing in the presence of God's glory, and they should be undone. And yet at the same time, the angel's bringing a message saying, listen, the Lord has given birth to the remedy for this. And he doesn't want you filled with fear. He wants you filled with joy. He wants you filled with joy. The contrast between great fear and great joy. And we see it here in this beautiful passage. And by the way, you and I don't have to experience fear if we know the Lord. We know we're sinners. We know what happens to sinners. God's a perfectly righteous judge. But we also know this, that one who lay in a manger, he was perfectly righteous. He lived the life that I was supposed to live. And he took his righteousness and he cloaked me with it. He took his garment and put it on me. I don't know if you've ever read the R.C. Sproul children's book, The Priest with the Dirty Clothes. If you've never seen it, it's a wonderful, wonderful story about this priest whose clothes are dirty, and the prince, who's the king's son, comes in and he puts on those filthy clothes. And it's just a beautiful story for children to help them understand what the Lord has done for us here. The fourth contrast, and we're about done, the contrast between national blessing and international blessing. You know, this good news that's brought to the shepherds, is this good news for Israel or is this good news for us? I mean, David is mentioned in the first two chapters of Luke six times. Six times. King David. Well, when you think of King David, you think of the Messiah coming, and he's the anointed one. He's going to be that royal king who sits on David's throne. And you really could walk away and think what this is really about is a national king and a national salvation for God's people, Israel. And I think you could walk away that way. But there's somebody else that's mentioned in the first two chapters of Luke as well. Abraham. And if you remember Abraham's story in Genesis 12, it's through Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so you have to ask yourself, well, which is true? Is this a blessing for Israel or is this a blessing for all people? Without even reading the words, we might conclude that this is for all people. After all, God is even going after the shepherds, the lowliest of the low. But somebody could argue, well, the shepherds being in Israel were probably, or Palestine were probably Israelites. And so that may not fly. But we do know this. Listen to the words. Listen to the message. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I will bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. And we have to say all the people, all who? And we have to be very careful here not to misunderstand what the angel's saying. The question is, does he mean all people without exception? Or does he mean all people without distinction? And those aren't the same thing. If it's for all the people, if this salvation is for all the people, is it for all people without exception? Did Jesus Christ, was he born into this world, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried and rose again for every individual? Because if he was, if you mean by that that the work of Jesus is applied to the life of every individual, then who will be saved? Every individual. But when you read this in the context of the Gospels, you realize that what you see it come out in the book of Acts is for all tribes, tongues, and nations. You see, Jesus came for all people without distinction. He didn't care if you're young. He doesn't care if you're old. He doesn't care if you're Caesar. He doesn't care if you're a shepherd. He doesn't care if you're a man. He doesn't care if you're a woman or black and white or red, yellow, green. It doesn't matter what color. It doesn't matter your ethnic background. God doesn't care. He's not a he doesn't care about those things. You see, he came for all people without distinction. He did come for those who would believe in him, but he didn't come for everybody without exception, because if that was the case, everybody would be saved. He came for everybody without distinction. He came to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so this message, it's so glorious. He's saying it's not just for Israel. Even though I'm this child, the Davidic king, it's not just for that kingdom. He's got another kingdom he's building, a far more glorious kingdom. And so we see here that the contrast between national and international blessing comes out here. But Luke's concerned to demonstrate that this is a blessing that's for all people, all families. And then there's these four contrasts. And then there's the response. There's the response to the good news. It's God's glory. In Luke chapter 2, verse 20, the shepherds, when they hear this message, they rush to see this baby, and they see the baby, and they know what's happening, and they report to Mary and Joseph what happened to them, and about the glory of the Lord and the angels and then the multitude of heavenly hosts that sang to them. And then we read in chapter 2, verse 20, and after seeing the child, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. The response to this message and this birth was glorifying God and praising him. Glorifying God and praising him. But there's something even more amazing, because earlier in the chapter, in verses 13 and 14, we read this. After the angel gives this message to the shepherds, we read these words. And suddenly, verse 13, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. It's not just the shepherds that are praising God. It's the angels that are praising God. Now, here's what's glorious, and these heavenly hosts that are praising God. But here's what's so amazing about that group of creatures that are praising God. You see, we can understand why the shepherds would praise God, because they're sinners. And this is their answer. This is the way that they can come into God's presence. This is the one who's going to make salvation possible for them. But the angels? I mean, the angels don't live in darkness or in a dark land. They live in God's glory. I mean, they may every once in a while break into this realm to carry out God's bidding, but they live in the presence of God. In fact, what do we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, they live in a place where God's will is always done. So why in the world does this baby mean anything to them? They're not guilty of sin or anything else. But you know what we learn from 1 Peter chapter 1? That the angels longed to look into to the salvation that was prophesied in the Old Testament. God didn't tell them what he was doing, apparently. It says the angels long to look into these things. The angels are always wondering how God is going to work the salvation of men. They don't know. God apparently doesn't share it with them. At least he doesn't share everything with them, because they long to look into things, these things. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. And so, not being omniscient, they didn't know the details of what the Lord would do. And now God says, Gabriel, I'm going to dispatch you, and I want to send this message with you. And Gabriel comes, if it's Gabriel, and he brings this message to the shepherds, and the angels begin to put it together and say, I can't believe what God is doing. Do you believe what God is doing? We know how great God's love is. We know how great God is. We live in his presence all the time, but we could have never imagined this. The angels themselves, the ones who don't even need salvation, who are constantly in the presence of God and understand it better than we ever will, are so filled with awe over God's love for us that they break forth, a multitude of them break forth in this song, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Glory to God in the highest. Who could have imagined a God who would do this? And this comes coming from the creatures that don't know him better than anyone else. It's amazing. It really, when you think about it, is amazing. And so you have these contrasts, and you have the result of this thing. And the contrast, I think, result in these lessons. One, God loves outsiders and nobodies. And by the way, Caesar Augustus, if he would just take time to realize who he was, if he would come into the presence of God and realize for a moment he's a sinner, he would also realize he's a nobody. And guess what? He could be saved. You see, no one's beyond redemption if they realize they need salvation. Part of the problem is we don't realize we need it. We think we're full of ourselves. But the Lord loves outsiders and nobodies and people because it's people that are outcasts that usually are the most aware of their own failings. That's why when we are very critical when these elements move into our community that we find so distasteful in many ways, it's also what an opportunity. Because so often it's those people that are going to be the most sensitive to the gospel because they, among all people, probably have the best understanding of their own brokenness. But the Lord loves outsiders and nobodies and broken people. Second, the new locus of God's glory is not the temple or the tabernacle. It's the man Christ Jesus. He's the place you go if you want to see the glory of God. If you want to see the Father, you look at Jesus. If you want to see what God's like, you look at Jesus. You look at his life. You look at how he loved people. You look at his willingness to die for you and I. The third lesson we learn from those contrasts is the alternative to this great fear that we have is great joy. Why do we have great joy? Because we ought to be destroyed and God himself made a way to redeem us. Otherwise, we were shipwrecked. And the fourth thing we learn is this, that the reach of God's good news is expansive. It goes to all people without distinction. He doesn't care about your gender, where you live, your nationality, anything else. He doesn't care that you live in America. He only cares that you embrace his son. And so the question becomes in all of this, what's our response? What's our response this morning? Is our response to leave here and we go home and we just get wrapped up in all the toys and goodies and the lights and the whatever? Is that our response? Or should our response flow from what this text and others like it teach us? In order to redeem those who hate him, God took on flesh and was born in this world. And not only born, the one who's wrapped in claws, I mentioned this last night, the one who's wrapped in claws and laid in the manger, 3 decades later will be wrapped in claws again and laid in a tomb for us. He's wrapped in claws twice for us. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would be born in a stable in an unknown town and laid in an animal trough to demonstrate that he would go as low as he had to redeem us. He didn't come as a king. He was a king, but he didn't come as a king. He came that no one could get underneath him. No one could be too low to be reached by him because he came in as low as you can go. And this king would be born to a peasant couple and have his attendants shepherds, nobodies, people who realized that nobody wanted them. And sometimes we feel like nobody wants us. Sometimes we feel too broken to be received, to be loved. God doesn't think so. And so he says this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Verse 12. This baby who was born in this manger did not come into the world the first time to condemn us. He came to save us. He came to bring us joy. He's coming again. He's not coming to save at that point. He's coming to judge. But he did come to save. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through it. This holiday is to celebrate the fact that we have a God, despite the fact that we shook our fists at him and hated him and sinned against him and hung him on a cross. Our sin held him there. He still came and died for us to save us. He did not come to judge the world. Let me close with this old song. It goes this way. It's called He Did Not Come to Judge the World, and it reads this way. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He only came to save the world, and Jesus was his name. And when we call him Savior, And when we call him Savior, we call him by his name. This one who laid there came to save us. This is not about lights and toys and decorations and all of these things. These are good things from God. This is about the one whose name is Savior. And let's not forget that today or tomorrow or for the rest of our lives for that matter. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, you love us more than we could ever imagine. Lord, your love is without bounds. And not only is your love without bounds, Lord, you loved us from eternity past. Lord, from eternity past, you knew that Adam and Eve would fall into sin. You knew that we would be shipwrecked. And not only did you know how you'd redeem us, you knew each and every one that you'd redeem. You knew us by name. Our names are written in your hands. And you've loved us from eternity past. And you will love us forevermore, and you'll do it all. Because 2,000 years ago, there was a baby born in a way that nobody would notice. And it's through him that you brought salvation to all of us. And I'd ask you, Lord, that we would recognize what we're celebrating this Christmas. And because it's about you, Lord, that every day in that sense would be Christmas, that it would all be about you, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you love us so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the lessons here and so many more. We would ask you, Lord, that today would be filled with great joy and that we would give all the glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.